Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, it's page 977 in those Bibles that are underneath your chairs, if you're using one of those. 977, Ephesians chapter 4. I don't assume that people are like me in many ways because I'm, my mom used to say I was neurotic a lot. I have a lot of weird things going on inside my head, and from the youngest of ages, I felt like I didn't fit in a lot of places. In most places, I just felt like I was everybody was in on something, and I was somehow not a part of the larger recognized rules or culture or something. It just felt like that all my life. It's always been that way, and even recently, I was coming back from Chicago. And we was downtown with a couple of pastors that are part of our network, Acts 29, and we had the chance to share the gospel with a couple, and just in God's providence, we just struck up a conversation, and we were sharing some things together, and we started laying out the gospel, and it was awesome, it was a powerful time, and then I got on the train to come back, and while I'm on the train, I'm sitting up in the top, and my phone rang, and it was one of those guys, and they wanted to talk about it, and I'm like, man, that was awesome, did you see what God was doing, it was so crazy, like, we weren't even looking for it, and while I'm talking, people start giving me the stink eye. Like it's not in my head, because sometimes it is in my head, but this was definitely not in my head. They were, like, looking up, like, women were like, what? And I thought, like, wow, they hate Jesus? Like, this is crazy. So I'm like, yeah, man, did you see what happened? We're talking and everything. And finally, one guy who's really laying on the stink guy, who's pretty close to me, he leans over and he goes, this is the quiet car. I'm like, oh, well, I'm sorry, it's the timeout car. I didn't know that like this was like the no talking car. I didn't know when this started. I'm like, I don't take the train a lot. I'm like, are you serious? And like, I'm looking around, there's no signs, there's no flashing thing. On the way out, I did see a little tiny sign that says quiet car, but that doesn't mean no talking. It just means be quiet. Anyways, I was like, once again, I felt all stupid. I'm like, sorry, my bad. I'm stupid, I just didn't know. And some of you are commuters, so you know all about the quiet car. So anyway, like I feel like that most of the time. Like in grade school, I felt that way. In junior high school, college, Jen and I lived in Kentucky for a while, which is an amazing state. We loved Louisville, but I got to admit, we felt like outsiders. I definitely felt like an outsider there. And so it's awkward a lot. But the one place I didn't feel awkward was in my family, in my home, my parents. Like they loved me. I always felt like, oh, I belong here. And then the only other place has been the church. Now, even as an outsider, when I walked into church for the first time, very anti-Christian even, I was overwhelmed with the response of the people who showed kindness to me. And then as a believer, I have always found home in church around God's people. It's always been very reassuring and comforting. Not because everybody is just like me. In fact, it's the opposite. We're all very different. But there is one thing that we have in common, and that is what makes the difference. 5.5 years ago, we started this church. God started this church. He just happened to use you guys to do it. But 5.5 years ago, Redeemer was birthed, and a family began. This wasn't the start of a great movement. We didn't conceive of this as the start of a new way of doing church. This was rather the birth of a local congregation that loves Jesus and seeks to love neighbors. Right? That's really what was happening here. And over the 5.5 years, we've seen steady, continual growth. So much so that now we're at the point, we have about 170 on a Sunday, and we split that between two services because this little room gets very uncomfortable with that many people in it. And as we're looking ahead to 2013 and beyond, I thought it would be a good idea for us, before we get into Exodus, we're going to spend a lot of the year in the book of Exodus starting next week. But before we get into that, I wanted us to look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and point us forward to what 2013 should look like for us as people of Redeemer. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is God's word for us today. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would help us to understand and receive your word. We need your help to rightly understand it. We need your help to apply it to your life. And only you, only your help will ultimately transform our hearts and our minds as we receive this word. So God, help us this morning. Convict us wherever necessary and encourage us all as we follow Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So the whole idea here that Paul is pushing for the church, for us, for you and me, is that we would live our lives or walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. And this idea of walking worthy can be confusing because most of us here are really clear on one thing, and that is that we are not worthy. We are unworthy, right? We're unworthy of God's kindness. We're unworthy of his grace. We are not worthy of salvation. If God has called us to Jesus Christ, we are unworthy of that. We know that we are sinners who justly deserve God's condemnation, God's just wrath. We know what we deserve. And it isn't God's kindness and mercy. So we see this, and it can create some tension. How can you live worthy of the calling? I mean, it can't be about merit. It can't be about earning something. Because what we have in Jesus, this calling, is all grace. But to walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling means to live in accordance with that calling and not contrary to it. It means that we understand that Christ has called us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to suffer patiently as we follow him. He's called us to do this, and so he has called us to we live in accordance with that calling, not to earn, not to pay back, but because it is the calling itself. It's what God expects of us. It's what God wants for us. Now, what is this calling? It is simply, very simply, to follow Jesus. The calling is to follow Christ, right? And he uses different ways of expressing this, to believe in him, to come after him, to come to him, to take up our cross. He says it in different ways, but the bottom line is he wants us to be disciples of himself. He calls us as individuals. He calls you as an individual to follow him. Right? In your life, in your personal life, in your family life, in your vocation, in your recreation, he calls you to put Christ first. This is the calling for you as an individual. We can't miss that aspect of it. There is no calling apart from this, that he calls you to put Christ first. But then he also calls us corporately, not just individually, but corporately, to be a part of the local church, to live as a part of God's family, and therefore to follow Christ together in unity. And in fact, most of the time in the New Testament, that's the orientation, that we are called to live in a certain way, but not just as individuals, as the people of God. So, if we are called, and that's the emphasis here, if we are called to live a life worthy of our calling together as the church, what should that look like? Should it mean we all dress the same? Does it mean we have to have all the same interests and hobbies? Does it mean that we have to have the same passions? Do you have to be married? Do you have to have kids? How many kids do you have to have? You see, there are a lot of churches and there are a lot of groups that center themselves around such things, right? But that's not what centers us. That's not what draws us together. What does it look like for us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? What is it characterized by? We're going to break this down into three parts. First of all, a worthy walk always includes humility and gentleness. All right, you see that in verse 2. It says, with all humility and gentleness, these are the things that start what the life of a follower of Christ and what our lives together as a church should look like. Now, humility is not thinking lowly of yourselves. There's this common idea out there that humility is just thinking that you are a loser, or more appropriately, that you would think that you're a loser, and I would think that I'm a loser. If you think that I'm a loser, you're not humble, right? But the humble person, we think, says like, oh, well, I am worth nothing. I am worth less. I am to be regarded as trash to be thrown out. It's almost as if we think to be humble means you have a really severe self-confidence problem, right? But that's not what humility is. Humility is not thinking low of yourself. Humility is thinking rightly. It's thinking properly. And not just concerning yourself, but concerning God, yourself, and others. Until you properly, theologically understand who God is, who you are in light of God, and who your neighbors are in light of all of that, you will not have an appropriate estimation of yourself as the whole, and you cannot be humble. See, a proper view of God means that we recognize him to be creator, that he is holy, just, and good, that he is patient and kind and generous, that he is altogether exalted and different from us in so many ways, that he has made us and therefore we belong to him, and that he has made us and therefore he is worthy of all of our worship and affection. That's a proper view of God in a nutshell. And a proper view of ourselves would mean like, okay, so I'm a person made in God's image. I'm made for his pleasure, and I can't find my ultimate purpose in life apart from him. And not only am I made for him, but if I understand myself well, then I understand myself to be a sinner, as a husband, as a father, as a friend, as a man, as a Christian, as a pastor, I fail. And any proper, real view of myself will recognize that I am a sinful person on every level of my being. This is a proper view of me. God is holy, and I am not. And not only am I made for worshiping him and made for delighting in him, my own depravity creates within me this desperate need for God's mercy to make me right. That's a proper view of self. And if that's true for me, then that's true for everybody. And as I look at neighbor, right, as I look at brothers and sisters, then we don't see somebody that's better than me or worse than me. I'm essentially looking in a mirror. I'm just like them. Humility recognizes the exalted, glorious nature of God, that all human beings are made in God's image, and all human beings are in need of God's saving mercy. That gives birth to humility, a right understanding of ourselves that leads to a conduct of gentleness. You see, humility like this, it kills pride. It kills pride because you can't, pride is puffing yourself up. Pride is seeing yourself in a way that is not real. It's not legitimate. It's fake. It's a fantasy. And so you either think that you're better than other people, and most of us fall into that trap, because you're always better than somebody. You think that you're better than other people, or what you have amassed, your talents, your gifts, your creations, you view those things as the fruit of your own doing, disconnected from the provision of God. This is pride. But humility kills pride while cultivating confidence. And this is something that we don't talk enough about. Like, real humility kills pride because I don't make much of myself. I am led to make much of God. And because we make much of God, who gives generously, who supplies all that we need, and gives us every spiritual blessing in Christ as Christians, it gives us great confidence in him, in what he's doing now, and what he will do in the future, and all of his promises that he makes to us. It kills pride, cultivates godliness, and leads to gentleness, right? Humility and gentleness. These are the things that mark a life that is worthy of our calling. Gentleness is a weird word. It sounds gross to a lot of guys, okay? Gentle. Be gentle. And it's like, you don't want to be too gentle, like with your boy. You don't want him to be a little baby, right? So you play around with him, you beat him up. Like, I take my kids, I throw them across the room into the couch. I pick them up by the ankles, I bang them against the couch. I literally do that to the young Killian. They love it. Like you don't want to be too gentle, right? Because we associate gentleness with some men associate it with a feminine approach, which is a good thing, by the way. Wives, mothers are oftentimes gentle with their children, as they should be. We seem to associate it with a mere feminine trait, or only a feminine trait, or we associate it with the sentimental sort of ooey-gooey, warm and fuzzy approach to life. Gentle. That's not fair. The idea of gentleness is meekness, and meekness is not weakness. Meekness is essentially power restrained. Meekness means that I understand what my abilities are, I understand what my powers are, I understand what my rights are, and I'm willing to lay all of them aside in order that I might deal with somebody with tender care. The meekness says, I have power, but I'm not going to use it. Or meekness says, I have rights and I have authority, but I'm not going to use them here. Instead, I'm going to deny myself and I'm going to be kind, gentle. It is a choice. Meekness is a choice to serve another person and to put ourselves last. There's this great quote. I say it to myself a lot, over and over again. I don't know who said it first. I heard it on a hip-hop album last year, but it's a great line, and I think it kind of drives home this idea of what meekness is like. He says, you think being meek is weak? Try being meek for a week. I don't even know who said it, but I love it because it gets to that idea. Meekness is not weakness. In fact, it's incredibly difficult to live a life of meekness. It is something that God has to be working in you as you're submitting yourself to him. We are not wired to be meek. It takes strength put behind self in order to be meek. Gentle toward others. I mean, that's really the idea here, especially in-house. Gentle towards one another as brothers and sisters. You can't be gentle toward one another, not really, if you aren't driven by genuine affection and love. Right? You will, if you love somebody, if you care for them, if you are concerned for them, then gentleness, meekness is a natural byproduct. You're concerned for them. It's only as you are aware of another's needs or aware of another's frailties and insecurities that you can truly and effectively be gentle with them. How easy is it for us to mess this up? Right? You think, oh, that person can handle this. I'm going to just kind of fire away. I'm going to blast away at them. They're tough. They can handle it. And you find out that you've just crushed their spirit. You've got to know them. You have to be aware of them. What this means, in short, right, is that there is no room for bullies in the church. You are not welcome. Now, the biggest bullies that I've seen in church are pastors, right? Sometimes leadership, sometimes an influential member who just likes to force his way, but most of the time it's pastors, elders, who are bullies. And if you find that I am being a bully, please talk to the other elders. If you find that the elders are being bullies, please bring it to the congregation. There's no place for strong-arming people. Got to be gentle, loving, concerned. This honors our calling. This is what honors our calling as Christians, to live lives of humility and gentleness. We read it earlier, but in Philippians chapter 2, we have this exhortation in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is anti-American. Right? That I'm going to put myself last and I'm going to consider other people worthy of more honor than me. Right? Paul calls us elsewhere to outdo one another in showing honor. Put others first. Deny yourself. Lift others up. This is what marks the Christian life because it's what marked Christ. And Paul goes on to say that he denied himself. He emptied himself and he lived and died for us. This is humility. This is gentleness. In Matthew chapter 11, here's the invitation that Christ gives to all. Matthew 11, verse 28, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, that is my teaching. Take my teaching upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. We learn it in Christ. He is meek. He is lowly. He denies himself. He has authority and power, but he restrains it all and shows kindness and gentleness towards outsiders who need grace. Humility and gentleness. This is what will mark us as a church as we walk forward into 2013. And secondly, patience and love. It's the second half of verse 2 there. Right? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. You see, patience, we have far too small of an idea of what patience is. The old word was long-suffering. We need to reclaim that. Long-suffering. This is what patience really is, because patience ultimately is the enduring of difficulty and or delay. It's enduring that, enduring difficulty or delay. There is the pain of suffering and affliction or injustice in your life, and as you endure that, that's patience. We talk about patience in the grocery line. Not, you just need to grow up. I just need to grow up. I'm really talking to myself. I just need to grow up and not be a baby about how long it takes to scan products or somebody's just deciding to write a check like it's 1985 or something. Like, that's fine. Like, just don't be a complainer and just deal with life. But real patience has to do with significant delay or difficulty. The delay of injustice in the midst of affliction. Sometimes we are enduring the slowness of others to simply do what is right. You pray for your friends and your loved ones who may be wayward or denying the Lord or going down a path that is leading to destruction. You are patiently waiting for them to do what is right. Patience and love, these are marks of a worthy life. Love toward one another specifically. I mean, this is the idea. And listen to how he says it. I mean, pay attention to this in the end of verse 2. Bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another. Right? He says it this way because there will always be difficulty in the church and for the church. Always. Now, in our case, there's not a whole lot of difficulty for the church. Not yet. Not in 21st century postmodern America suburban life. But we have a pretty peaceful time here. As Christians, we can gather here, we can worship, we can do what we want, we can exhort one another to love and good deeds. We're not likely to be persecuted in the way that some of our brothers and sisters are in other cities or other countries. But there will always be difficulty for the church or in the church. And we will always find it in the church. We will always find difficulty in the church because we are in the church and we are sinful, corrupt. We can be selfish. We can be clueless. We can just be dumb sometimes, right? We can be led astray. There is difficulty in the church because we are a part of it. So we're told to love one another, bearing with one another in love. And see, now love, in the midst of all of this, love is impossible apart from some kind of relationship. You gotta be connected. You have to know somebody. You have to actually know somebody and be involved in somebody's life and be invested in them to show them love on some level. And it's not going to be at the same level for everyone, but you have to be connected. This is why we push things like community groups, so that we can be more connected. We want our people to gather together in these smaller bands so that we can pray together, look at the word together, and speak into one another's lives, help one another when there's a real need. And we see this happening in a tremendous way in our community groups right now. It's why we push them. It's why we want to be involved, because this is the primary context in which we will be bearing with one another in love. We tell people this, that you're going to have to bear with one another if you join Redeemer. We have this class we call Orientation, and it's for people that want to learn more about Redeemer, or if you're becoming a member, you got to take the class. And in Orientation, I always make sure to say, listen, if you join Redeemer, you're signing up to be hurt. Not because we're a mean church. I'm probably the meanest one here. Most people here are very, very friendly, very kind, and this is a testimony that I hear quite a bit. Like, lots of friendly people here. They're genuinely interested in and involved in each other's lives. You people are awesome. But if you do join Redeemer, or if you just stick around long enough, you're probably going to get your feelings hurt because we're a family. And families say the wrong things, do the wrong things. We can be selfish. You will be overlooked at some point, or you will be judged unfairly. And this is not true of Redeemer as a whole. I certainly don't want to paint it that way. I think this is the healthiest church I've ever been a part of. You all greatly encourage me, and you all are the testimony after Jesus that I share with other pastors and friends around the country. But if you join any local church, you're going to get hurt. Now, because we are a family, that's a reality, but because we are part of the family of God, confession and the forgiveness of sins is also a reality. So we have to bear with one another in love because there will always be trouble in the church. And this honors our calling, patience and love. We learn patience from God himself. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Right? We learn patience in this, that God has not judged us or consumed us with his holy wrath for our sins. He could have done this. It would have been just, fair, and good for him to do that. But instead, he patiently waits, giving us the opportunity to repent and turn to him. So he says, don't presume that this patience will last forever. Don't presume that this is an unending reality. This is patience now so that you might know the Lord now. We learn patience, long-suffering from God because we've experienced it. We learn love, and Jesus says this. He makes this clear in John 15, verses 12 and 13. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus says, listen, if I'm going to boil it down for you, you need to learn and live in love, but not love as the world defines it, not love in some kind of weird sentimentality. You need to love as I have loved you, which means you deny yourself. You must be willing to die for the good, the safety, and the well-being of another. See, this is humility and gentleness that leads to this kind of sacrificial love. It's humility and patience. It's humility and gentleness. It's patience and love. And for us to be faithful to God as we move forward into the next year and beyond, we need to be characterized by unity and peace. We see this in verse 3. We should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's unity of spirit. What unifies us, right? We've already said it's not the way that we dress, though I am wearing a coat today and tie. In the first service, some people outdressed me. Not here. Look at you slobs. I look way better than you guys. So, see, that's not humility. So we've got various things that tend to gather people together as a church. Some churches are known for being doctrinal purists, right? What collects them together is that they are really on point with their theology. This is everything for them. And other people are really known about, it's not so much doctrinal integrity, it's more about getting as many people into the building to get saved as possible. And that's like what drives them and draws them all together. What is it that brings us true and lasting unity here? It has to be the Holy Spirit. It has to be the Spirit that unites us together because it's the Holy Spirit that makes us alive. It's the one Holy Spirit that we all share in that not only makes us alive but unites us to Jesus and then makes us one family. It's the Spirit. It's unity in the Spirit by means of the Holy Spirit. So that means that this unity that we have, that we share in, isn't dependent upon personal interests. It's dependent upon a spiritual reality. It's God-given, but that unity can be broken. Like, our unity can be fractured when we are not focused on the right things. When we can get distracted, even as a church, we can get distracted on lesser things, on smaller things. We can take up personal offenses and not grant forgiveness to those who need it or not seek forgiveness from those who have offended us. And this is why Paul says that this is something, this unity, this peace is something that we must strive for, right? Eager to maintain it. You've got to be eager to maintain it. You have to work at this. And this requires a right focus. And we'll say what that is in just a minute. This unity of the Spirit only happens in the bond of peace. Now, the bond of peace is the sphere in which unity is maintained. Right? It's the sphere. You can think of it as a circle. And everybody who's in that circle should have and maintain and work to maintain unity together. And so in the Christian life or in the kingdom of God, you can think about it as concentric circles. Just one great circle. And everyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, everyone who's been born again is inside that circle, and they are your brothers and sisters, regardless of how different they are from you in practice, in culture, regardless of their denominational affiliation. If they know Jesus, they are your brother and sister, and you are called to love them as your own. But then there is a second circle inside of that circle. So it's still one family, but there's a second circle. And this is where we have more doctrinal commonality among us, right? And so we have perhaps maybe more tight fellowship, more commonality with that group, right? And perhaps this might be the Acts 29 network or Baptist churches or whatever. We have more in common, more similar strategies for how we're going to carry out the mission. And then you have the smallest circle. And let's just say that smallest circle is your local church. Right? We should consider the other churches in the Fox Valley area who love Jesus as our brothers and sisters, and we should pray for their gospel success. We should point people to those churches. But we have the most intimate level of fellowship here in our congregation because this is our immediate family. So when people come here, we just had a couple, they were with us for a while, and they said, you know what? It doesn't feel like home for us. Redeemer just doesn't feel like a good fit, and so we're going to try some other places. And I said, that's cool. I understand that. We hate to see you go, but there's a couple of really good churches. Let me tell you which ones to check out. Right? Because those churches, they're great. They're preaching Christ, and I want people to go there. If they're not going to go here, I hope they'll go there. These are our brothers and sisters. So we strive for unity, right, in all of those circles. Now, where you're going to feel it the most is in that smallest circle in the local church. Now, this will honor our calling, but how? What will it look like? We see the answer in verses 4 through 6. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He says there is one body. That is one church. That's the largest circle. There is one church of Jesus Christ that your fellowship is a mere part of. We do not define the family or the kingdom of God. We're just one piece of it. There is one family that we are all a part of, and we should all be sharing in that together. There is what theologians call the universal church or the invisible church. Not the local, but the invisible, made up of the elect of all ages, made up of all people who have ever believed or ever will believe in Christ. There is one body, so we are united. There is one Spirit, that is one Holy Spirit, one Spirit that gives birth to spiritually dead men and women, that gives us new life, that makes our hearts beat with love for Christ, and we share in this one Spirit. This is what unifies us, what cements us together. There is one hope, the hope of eternal life, reconciliation to God, and the forgiveness of sins. One hope that we all share together. We may all desire various things in our lives. We want to accomplish certain things. But the one common hope of all believers is that we are reconciled to God, have received the forgiveness of sins, and wait for perfect, uninterrupted fellowship with him and his people forever in the age to come. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, right? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one King to whom we bow. We bend our knees to him. He is our ruler, our Savior, and there is none other. And there is one faith, and this faith here is not your faith in Jesus. It is the faith, right? It is the faith. It is the content of our faith. It's what we believe. You can call it the gospel. There is one gospel. There is one truth that saves. And this we confess. There is one baptism, meaning that there is only one way that we identify of our union with Christ ceremonially, and that is through water. And there is one God and Father. One Father. You see the Trinity here, right? One Spirit, one Lord, one Father. And this Father is the Father over all, in all, and through all. This means that every Christian here has God as Father, and that means we have one another as brothers and sisters. We are one family, like it or not. And sometimes it's going to be not, just like any family. Sometimes life will be painful as a family. Sometimes there's a lot of work to do as a family. But this is who God has made us to be. To walk worthy of the calling that we have received as Christians, through humility and gentleness, through patience and love, through unity and peace, all by staying focused on Christ and his mission. As we were ending up the year last year, we had a couple of vision meetings, members meetings, where we explained what 2013 is going to look like and really require of us as a church. Some of you weren't able to get that, so I want to hit some of those highlights for you very, very briefly so you can know where we're going in this next year. During these meetings, we talked about one vision, one voice, and one family. And these were the things that we repeat over and over again. And we start with one vision because our vision has always been the same from the very beginning. Our vision is to make disciples as disciples. And you're going to hear that a lot throughout this next year, that we are called as Redeemer Fellowship to make disciples as disciples, meaning that the Great Commission that Jesus gave us in Matthew 28 is not just for the clergy, it's not just for our teachers or leaders or community group leaders, it is for all of us because we make disciples as disciples. This is a shared mission, though it looks different for all of us in our lives. This is what we are all about, and this is what we will continue to be about. And we like to say that we make disciples as disciples in worship, community, and service. And if you've been around long enough, you've seen us break this down into a kind of a diagram, but let me just summarize it for you this way. We make disciples in the context of corporate worship, where we gather here, and this is a critical component for us. We make disciples in this context through singing and through proclamation, through this corporate public worship. But we also make disciples in the context of community, that is community groups, discipleship groups, our women's fellowship classes, the youth groups, all of our smaller gatherings in which we leverage this gift of community, that's another environment in which we make disciples. And then through service, as we serve the community, serve the church, or serve through the church and serve through our families, as we serve in the city that God has sent us to, we continue to make disciples. This is how we're doing it. We make disciples as disciples in these areas. That's our vision. One vision that we all share. Now, when we talk about one voice, we're talking again about public worship. We have grown to a point where we had to go to two services. This is not ideal. Some churches like this. It's a strategy for them to continue to grow. For us, it's not a strategy. We don't like it. We want to get back to one service. In order for us to do this, we're going to have to figure out the space issue here. We've hired an architect who's looking at various options. We have various people in the body that are involved in this. And as we begin to find out what our options are, we, the elders, will be sharing with the body what the options are and how we can move forward. It's critically important that the members of Redeemer are involved in this process the whole way through. But this is important for us because we believe that a healthy church in the suburbs is in the mid-hundreds, not the thousands. And we want that to happen in our smaller towns and cities across the landscape here in Fox Valley so that we can have better pastoral care and better sense of family and community. So we want to figure out our space issue, and with that's going to come a building project and a proposal and all of these things. That's ahead for us in 2013, because we want to have one voice that's not just one in theory, but really even one gathering. And then finally, we talk about one family. Like this is, we really work hard at, and we're going to continue to work hard and even harder at getting ourselves involved into one another's lives. And so we really want you to join Redeemer, right? We really want you to join a community group, be a part of that so that you can have real intimacy with people, like real fellowship, real community with people that are going to have an impact on your life. And even if you think you don't need the impact, which you desperately do, they need your impact. They need your input. They need your gifts in their lives. So we're going to be pushing this hard, but for us to do that, right, and for us to leverage all of these ministries, right, from training parents how to disciple their children and do family worship, we have a lot of requests for that, replicating community groups and community group leaders smoothly and efficiently, if we're going to have more teaching, more ministry opportunities, we need someone to oversee all of that full time. So all of those community areas, everything that's involved there, we'd like to bring on a person full-time staff, a staff pastor, to work all of that specifically. And so our plan is by the middle point of the year to be able to bring on Pat Aldridge as the pastor of community life. Now, we want to do this because we believe getting back to one service in a larger context and having more staff is a way for us to be faithful to God as he is leading us in growing both spiritually and numerically. And what this means for all of us is that we have to be working towards unity, as we see in Ephesians 4. And as we do that, we need to be praying together. We desperately need you guys to be praying for Redeemer, praying for your church as we move forward. We need to continue to see health and unity. We need to have the mission before us. We need to bear fruit. Pray for Redeemer to see more conversions and more testimonies. But we also need you to go beyond praying to participating, right? We need you to plug into community groups, to serve if you're not serving. And so many of you are serving so well and so hard. We thank you so much for that. That is amazing. But this is important because it is not just a church, it is your church. And so we want you to participate. Be inviting your friends. Pray for your friends who don't know the Lord. Pray for them to know the Lord. Tell them about Jesus. Bring them to a worship service. Bring them into your home. But we need you to participate. And we need you, in connection with that, to give. Now here I'm just talking to our members specifically. It's really important that you see us moving forward in 2013 and this building campaign that God is leading us toward, and we are not sure what that's looking like yet, but we're going to need to really pull our resources together to pull this off so that your church, so that our church, can be as healthy and effective as God is calling us to be. 2013 is crazy exciting. It's really good. And it's not exciting because of a business model. It's not exciting because of a building. It's not exciting because of another staff person. It's exciting because God is bearing fruit in your lives through your ministry, which is requiring these other things. So as we move forward, I want to encourage us to live in Ephesians 4. We're going to start a new series in the book of Exodus called Ransomed and Redeemed. But even while we're there, I want you to live in Ephesians 4 as we work together for the glory of Christ among us and in the Fox Valley.